Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21. We live in an angry world. You see anger in the news. We see anger in our homes because there is anger in us. And so we want to think today about anger, of course, our anger, and sometimes it's a matter of living around or in or under somebody else's anger. Before we go to that, though, I want to just kind of give a broad description of a couple of kinds of anger. And the fact is that there is some anger that is just and some that is unjust. But any kind of anger can become sinful. I don't believe that anger is in itself a sin. In other words, anger does not equal sin. Anger is simply an emotion, and it can be neutral. We are made emotional beings, and so sometimes we are going to react emotionally in one way or another, depending on the circumstance. Ephesians 4:26 says, "In your anger, do not sin." That's hopeful. That's hopeful if there is anger that it would not be sin. So we're going to look at that briefly. But then it says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, it would be wrong, it would be sinful to allow anger to go unaddressed. But let's think about what kind of anger might not be sin first. A just anger. A just anger is simply the emotional reaction you would have. You're driving down the freeway and somebody dangerously cuts you off, putting all kinds of lives in jeopardy. You don't go, oh, well, you're going to have an emotional reaction because there is something very wrong about what that person did, and it could have caused all kinds of things. That would be a just anger. There is unjust anger as well. Unjust anger is if what really ticks you off is the guy who is passing you has a far better car than you do, and you wonder, why does he get a car like that and I don't? That would be unjust anger. Either of them can become sin, however. Your just anger at that car can be expressed sinfully. It might be some choice, inappropriate words that you would say in the confines of your own car, but it was expressing yourself badly. It could be as serious as road rage and all the things that can happen from that. So it's the expression of our sin, of our anger, that becomes sin, even if the original reaction emotionally was just an emotion. Unjust anger is a little more complicated, but it's really more frequent, and that is that our anger is fueled by issues that we refuse to resolve with God. So if you're angry when other people have something better than you, you're angry because that car is better than yours, that's really anger that's rooted in a relationship with God, that you are not content with what God's given you compared to what He gave somebody else. The kind of anger we're looking at today in 1 Samuel 21 to 23 is the unjust kind, and it's Saul's anger issues that were unresolved between him and God. And what I think we might find is that there is just a kernel of Saul in us all. We are following, continuing to follow David, the young, godly warrior of Israel. He's defeated Goliath. He's been told he's going to be the future king, but he's running from a very angry, furious king, Saul, who is bent on killing him. And so we're going to move through some nine or so scenes in the next three chapters, and it's going to be kind of hard to follow David geographically. We'll try it a little bit, but here's the chart I have in my study Bible of what you're supposed to, where he goes. And so for next week, this is going to be on the test. I want you to memorize where all David goes. No, actually, we're going to slow it down just a little bit and look at just a couple of the movements of David as he runs for his life from Saul. The first place we're going to find geographically is a place called Nob, and the secondly is a place called Gath. And one is just 3 miles down the road from Saul's court in Gibeah, his hometown, and the other is, you'll notice, in Philistine territory. I'll just leave that up. Chapter 21, verse 1, David went to Nob. Now, when he went to, he fled to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why, David, are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men,'" in other words, why don't I have guys with me? "As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." Nob is where the tabernacle evidently had been repositioned after the Philistines some years ago previously had destroyed Shiloh at the time of Eli and that big battle that took place there. The priests are functioning there, and Ahimelech the high priest is greatly alarmed that David would show up basically alone. It turns out he probably had a couple of servants with him, but David was a commander of 1,000 troops. Why? Where are your guys? A man of prominence like David would not just travel alone. And David felt compelled to tell this story, a lie, really, saying that, well, King Saul sent me on some personal mission. He tells it maybe to protect Ahimelech so that there's deniability that he even knew that David was there. That didn't turn out to work. It's possible that David told this lie in order to protect Ahimelech, or rather to, because he didn't trust Ahimelech, because it seems that it's Ahimelech's brother, who is also a priest that was kind of in attendance with Saul. But the whole situation turns out disastrous, we will see. And I'm not defending what David does here, but we're just going to see that when there is an angry person in an environment, stuff happens. People say things and mistakes are made. And this could even have been a mistake on David's part, though kind of hard for us to judge from this distance. So what happens? He says, "I just need some supplies." Verse 4, "But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand," or common, normal bread. "However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away." He had wished he just had some regular bread, but all there was the bread that they would otherwise use at the on the table of showbread within the tabernacle as part of the worship. They replaced it every day. And so the priest was in a conundrum. Do you let a non-priest eat the consecrated bread? And he decided finally, well, yes, it's okay. It was yesterday's consecrated bread. And if the men are ceremonially clean or sanctified, which meant temporarily abstaining from sex, he decides it's going to be okay. It's interesting, you may remember, some of you reading the New Testament, that Jesus referred to this situation one time when the disciples on the Sabbath were walking along some grain fields and they were hungry. And to get a snack, they picked some of the heads of grain like we used to do in Kansas. And if they're ripe, you could just kind of, you know, rub them in your palm, blow away the chaff, and eat the grains of wheat. And the Pharisees saw them do this on the Sabbath and said, "Oh, you are working on the Sabbath." That's how technical they were with what they called work. And Jesus made the point to them that there is, he says, "You remember when, you know, the priest let David have the showbread? It might not have been technically right according to the, you know, to the Old Testament ceremonial law." He says, he makes the point, Jesus does, that there is a place for practical grace when what you have in mind is a ceremonial law. It wasn't a moral law. It wasn't an absolute issue, but it was a technicality in the ceremonial rituals. A good point for practicality, I think. There is trouble brewing, though David gets his meal. Verse 7 says, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." It's all he says about all the text says about it right there. But it's like one of those things when you're watching a movie and, you know, the camera zooms in on some little detail and you go, "What's that? Didn't even fit into the story." And you go, "Oh, I bet you this is going to be important later on." This is one of those times. Doeg was a non-Jew, but he was the head shepherd, and detained before the Lord, whatever that means, might be related to somehow he was going through some kind of ceremonial cleansing himself. Verse 8, David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." Yeah, it was urgent. He was running after him to kill him. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." If you remember the story of Goliath, his sword was big, so he kind of takes the mother of all swords with him here. But to think about it, he was so afraid of Saul that he left without even a weapon. So whatever took place at the end of that meeting with Jonathan at the end of chapter 20, he was so terrified, he just ran, literally, for his life. He gets these few supplies, some bread and a sword, and where does he go? Notice on the map and in the text, "That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Where is Gath? It's in Philistine territory. What had David been spending his career as a military guy so far doing? Fighting Philistines. He must have been dreadfully afraid of Saul's anger to actually go, "I think my chances are better off going into the very territory of the people I've been fighting." Verse 11, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land?'" He wasn't technically king. People knew he was on an upward increasing popularity. "Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. In other words, David meant to stay anonymous, incognito. So what does he do? Look at his desperate tactic, verse 13. "So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate and letting the saliva run down his beard." Just picture the extreme measures he goes to. Achish says to his servant, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have brought this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" It's almost kind of like trying to be kind of funny, I think. But David is so afraid that he... Can you imagine yourself doing this? I mean, I guess to save your life, you would. What do I do? They know who I am. And so he pretends insanity. Things are chaotic. We don't even... All we can do is shake our head, kind of wondering, was David doing the right thing? Did he go to the right place or not? But we see the effects of a very angry man on a key asset, actually, in his kingdom. I don't know if you're thinking mostly in this study today about living under anger, living under someone's anger, or your own propensity to it. But are we self-aware enough to realize when our anger is creating chaos, fear, maybe even desperation around us? Are we honest enough about ourselves, in our family, work, or friendships, or whatever, to know what effect is our anger having? Because, you know, when that anger stuff arises, it feels so right, doesn't it? It always feels just. Whatever it is, it always feels just. Are we self-aware enough to know? It's been said the angriest person in the room holds the most power. That kind of power is addicting. It's not the kind of power we want, because while we think we are motivating with it, we are never motivating. We are demotivating. Never serves the purposes we want. I remember years ago when this building was being built, I didn't have an office at the church then, but there was one particular crew that was working on the building that, frankly, I didn't even want to be in that building when they were there. The boss was so angry all the time. Kind of the Sergeant Carter, if you know the Gomer Pyle thing, you know, only there was no soft side or funny side to him. It was just, and you just felt the workers just kind of wilting around him. I wonder how many people he went through. I don't know. Anger. Maybe you grew up fearful of someone's anger. Like David, you understand him. Maybe you even struggle with that still, being a little bit more afraid because of it. But our hope today is to learn from David. And though the storyline doesn't tell us, we have more. We have good information in the Psalms about some of the situations, remember? And this is one of those, that there's actually two Psalms. And we find out what David did when he was frightened and actually, feigned being crazy. Psalm 34, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who's actually Achish, who drove him away, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Really? We know what he went through, but this is what he did. This is what he did to survive in an angry situation. He reminded himself that my praise of God is not just for when I'm on those beautiful hills taking care of the sheep and looking at the mountains and looking at the stars. I will praise the Lord at all times. He says, if I don't go crazy, he had to act like he was crazy, but if I don't go crazy, it's going to be because I keep my focus on God himself. Another psalm written at the time when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Was he afraid? Yeah, he was afraid. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. Doesn't it look like a contradiction? He says, when I'm afraid, and then he says, I will not be afraid. I think the contrast is between the emotion, again, the emotion of fear we cannot avoid. There is some emotion, but then there it goes from the emotion to the will, to the choice. I choose not to be afraid because I have refocused myself on God. What can mortal man do to me? Okay? Horizontal. This is God's world. And I love verse 8 later on. He prays, God, you have kept count of my tossings, my turmoil. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Do you see what he's saying here? This picture is David saying, though I am fearing for my life, I am scared literally to death. I am crying, and yet I know that God knows. And so he pictures it like God is actually collecting his tears in a bottle. God is writing all this stuff down. I know it doesn't change it like that, but somehow David found great solace and encouragement in knowing that God knows. I don't know what you have lived under, do live under, how dangerous or threatened you might feel, what mistakes you might have made in the chaos, but our ultimate safety is found in seeking God and God alone. The scene continues, chapter 22, and David is now going to go, it says, from Gath. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam, so he moves on. Notice this, when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Remember his brothers? They were the big shot warriors who were putting him down back in the Goliath story. Suddenly his brothers need him. His brothers are afraid. His mom and dad are afraid. It's kind of like when a spy's identity is revealed, suddenly his whole family is in jeopardy. And so they are afraid, and they go and join him at the cave of Adullam. Verse 2, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now that's a choice group, isn't it? If you're going to start something, do you look for the most distressed, indebted, and discontent people? You don't usually, but that's who followed David. That's how he began to, he didn't have the command of the forces anymore. Saul basically has kicked him out, but that's who he had. Verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad, so God speaks into the situation, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. So he heads back into the land. Again, he's running for his life. He's scrambling to take care of his family. He gets less than choice group of guys to join him who just come out to where he is. What is God doing in this situation? Sometimes when things get chaotic and things are just bad and crazy and because of someone's failures, anger, mistakes, aggression, or whatever it is, we wonder what God is doing. I see God building David's leadership skills. If you can lead these guys, you can lead anybody. And he's going to have opportunity to lead them and of course, become the country's leader eventually. I see God developing David's ability to form alliances wisely. He draws on at least the neutrality or something of his relationship with the king of Moab. Things still aren't going well, and things are, in fact, going to get worse. Verse 6, now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree in the hill of Gibeah with all of his officials standing around him. So court was basically out there by the tree. Saul said to them, and to really get the effect of verse 7 on, I'd have to yell it, but with my throat I can't really yell it today, because this is like an angry rant from Saul. Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you all fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Saul supposed himself to have been so wonderful to his men. Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, Jonathan with David. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does this day. Saul has become paranoid. He says, David's trying to kill him. Is David trying to kill him? Not at all. Say, David's just trying to stay safe. But anger, when it takes over, begins to yield all this suspicion and irrationality and oh no, and this and this and this. Folks, it's awfully important that we recognize anger within ourselves, because we will begin to project all kinds of things that aren't even true. It's a dangerous progression. You've been there when somebody rants. Could be a locker room, a break room, living room. And while someone goes off in their anger, everybody else is just kind of silent. They're silent, but there's stuff happening, okay? Because what's happening in other people is there's fear that becomes distrust, it becomes bitterness, it becomes hatred. It's not static. Something's happening. There's a poison that comes from our unaddressed anger. And in this case, like so often, there's sometimes somebody who will latch onto that anger. They'll drink the poison. Remember Doeg, the guy who was standing there? Verse 9, but Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And you want to go, really? Tattletale? But Doeg sees an opportunity in somebody else's anger. He wants to improve his standing with Saul. Verse 11. Then the king, Saul, sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family. Bring everybody here. I'm going to hold you into account. Who were a priest at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he's rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Again, the paranoia. Ahimelech has to defend himself. Ahimelech answered the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law? I mean, what are you thinking? The captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole father's family. So Ahimelech is caught in the middle. And he tries to defend David because David's done nothing wrong. And he said, defends himself. He said, I don't mean anything by this. I gave him some food, okay? I've done that before. And for that matter, Ahimelech really had no ill intent against Saul. People don't really want to take sides. Most rational people want people to get along. But there's something about unleashed anger that forces people to decide. Only Doeg went with him, but forces people to take sides, and kids get caught in this, and families, and employees get caught in it, and drama at school or wherever it is, and you don't want to take sides. You want to see people work together. But anger ignores all those social warning signs, if you will. And if completely unleashed, anger becomes completely irrational. Verse 17, then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. One bright spot in the story, these guys stood up and said, we're not killing any priests today. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, priests. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. The families, the possessions of these priests and their relatives or whoever all lived in Nob were completely slaughtered, except, verse 20, but Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, great-grandson of Eli, by the way, going back in the early parts of the book, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, and then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. So he takes responsibility to help poor orphaned Abiathar, who is now the high priest. What a horrible scene in the saga of God making David the king. And we're stuck in that dilemma of asking questions of God when we read the scriptures, as in the times we read, it's things in our own life. Why? God, why do these innocent people die? Because of that guy's irrational anger and violence. And we're also left to ask, even for David's sake, why is David shouldered with this haunting sense of responsibility that somehow he's the one, he's the reason these people all died? I mean, we can say it all we want to. David, it's not your fault. It's Doeg's fault. It's Saul's fault. But David says, I was in the mix. And no doubt David started to think, oh man, if I just forgot about the sword and the bread and just ran away, then these people would have lived. And anger creates chaos and regrets in people who did nothing wrong. And yet sometimes we have that sense of heaviness or responsibility. Of course, we focus here on the atrocities of Doeg and Saul, but the bright spot, as I said, is the guys who stood up and said, we're not doing that. But what does it tell us about Saul? Do you notice that as Saul gets angrier and more violent, he becomes increasingly isolated? Even his officials don't want to be around him anymore. Anger isolates. We can lash out. We can go on our rants. And what happens? People pull away from us. Anger isolates. The deed is done. Anger and evil seems to have triumphed. Where's God in this thing? Well, again, it's refreshing because David wrote down some of his thoughts. You know, you see all these psalms that David wrote during these difficult times. You kind of are just grateful that he journaled. His was scripture, but it might even be a little hint to us that sometimes when you're going through tough stuff, write down your struggle with God. Because that's what David seemed to do. He wrote down some of his struggle, and when wickedness seems to win in the situation, this is what David wrote. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him David's gone to the house of Abimelech. So it's right on target. Here's what he was praying or saying. Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Where did he find his comfort? Bringing his focus to God and saying, God, I want to think about the long view here. And I know that you are ultimately just. And I know that in many ways that's not very satisfying to us, to know that God's ultimately just, because we want our justice now, right? But that's because of us. That's because of what we're feeling. And we've got our own personal vendetta. We've got our own personal issues we haven't resolved as saying, God, I really do trust you with the long view. As believers in Christ, we are believers in the long view. We put our faith in Christ because we want to be in heaven in the long view. We share our gospel with others so that they will be in heaven in the long view. We have to live life in a much longer view than our current feelings. As dreadful as these and ours could be. As we come to chapter 23, the focus goes back on David, and again we see at least once more now Jonathan. David and Jonathan. And in contrast to the anger and atrocities of Saul and Doeg, you see this pair of godly men who, surprisingly, do not react. Anger always begs for reaction. And that's how stuff happens. They do this, she does that, she says that. Somehow David and Jonathan escape that. We'll see why. Verse 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. think of this as a continuing story, because it is. Where is David? He's hiding out. If ever a guy had a reason to not get involved in helping someone, it would be someone who is barely surviving himself. But David lived with a sense of the call and commission to serve God by defending and helping the Israelite people. His particular gifts were leading people in military combat against their enemy, the Philistines. And he thought to himself, yeah, I know, I'm in big trouble. But I think I'm going to stay the course and stay on task with what God has called me to do, to be a blessing to the people of Israel. God, is that what you want me to do? God says, yep, that's what I want you to do. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid, how much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Were they in favor, those 400? No. They were not the top tier, top of the graduating class at West Point. And they said, I don't want to do that. Once again, so David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. And so everybody's learning something here. David's learning leadership, and those guys, they end up following him. David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. They should be so grateful. You know, we cannot change the angry environments that we might be stuck in, but neither can God change his purposes for us. And isn't God creative to give David an opportunity to serve him, even in this most unlikely of times? Why does God want us to serve him in the midst of chaos and fear? A, it honors him. B, I think it's really good therapy. I think it took David's mind off of his own fears to say, you know what? I can do what I can do. I'm afraid many times as Christians we are characterized by fear. Maybe even being known more for our fear than our faith. We are being attacked. Every week another lot goes against what we believe, it seems like, right? Will we live in fear? Or will we say, you know, the Great Commission didn't expire because they changed some laws in Wisconsin. So we're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to be the church, not crawl in the hole, not become all on the defense rather than the offense, because we were promised by Christ that the gates of hell can't stop what we have been called to do. I think we have to keep that perspective both as a church and as individuals to keep serving, but not without God's wisdom. David kept going back for wisdom. Verse 6 says, now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. So he's got the right guy. He's got the high priest, the only priest. He's got the high priest with the ephod, the part of the priestly vestment that had the two stones in it that gave you the yes-no answer to difficult questions that they inquired of God concerning. Verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, someone tattles, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. Isn't it amazing that in the midst of his irrational sin, Saul still imagines that God is guiding him? God has given me my enemy, David. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now keep in mind, Keilah has just been delivered from catastrophe by David. Saul's now going to bring forces to besiege Keilah to get to David. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Because that's what Saul's going to try. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Saul's going to besiege the city. And again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. David can't catch a break. Even the people that he risked his life for in this situation to deliver them, they'll say, yeah, we'll give you up. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. One little piece of good news in there. Notice how the number is increasing? He's gone from 400 to 600. People who obey God in the midst of difficult circumstances will find people to follow them. Because people are looking for a godly, courageous leader. Men, next week is Father's Day. That's what your kids are looking for. Just someone who says, I am going to follow God. I'm not in charge here. I am under God who is in charge here. And I don't think there's anything that we can give our kids, men, that is more encouraging than to give them the confidence that we are following Him. And whatever we say is not just our big idea, not our ego trip, but that we are following Him. And they go, okay, I'm hoping Dad's getting the message right, but at least I know Dad's trying to follow the Lord. And more followed Him. 400 became 600. David stayed. Let's jump to verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, you could say, again. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. So everyone has betrayed him. The citizens of Keilah, whom he had delivered. The people of Ziph, where he's hiding out. Everybody's tattling. Everybody's telling him. Except on the other hand, you got this other group that's rising, the 400 to become the 600. And God says, David's going through it. He needs a friend. And so for one last time, as far as we know, there's a last time David and Jonathan ever talk. Jonathan risks probably his life to get out there to him. And what does he do? Doesn't bring reinforcements. He gives him something that really matters. He helped him find strength in God. Literally encouraged his hand through God. It's a term used in the Old Testament, other places, of people encouraging fearful people. God knows that David, though we admire him, he was still just scared to death. He says, he needs a Jonathan. I'm sad that so many Christians who most need encouragement in times of fear will not allow themselves to be connected well enough with other believers to get the encouragement that God actually wants to get them. That's what the body of Christ is for. God said, I'm going to ordain the church so that you guys would be connected to each other, because you're all going to hit stuff that is so hard and so bad that you're going to just really need each other. And we're going to need the Jonathan friendships in our life. The final scene, we won't read the whole thing, but we'll get the idea once more. Verse 19 and 20. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakkalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down and do whatever pleases you to do, and we'll be responsible for handing him over to the king, a betrayal. Saul says, oh, great. Let them be kind of like spies to tell him where he is. Pick it up in verse 26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain. David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That's why they call the place Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. God saves David again by sending the Philistines to create such a threat that Saul has to go, do I try to kill David, or I guess I better go back and be king and lead him against the Philistines. God is taking care of him. The whole story could be mostly about God's protection. But in the process, we also learn something about anger, our own, or anger against us. And I'd like us just to look in the final moments at a couple of issues of why was Saul so angry, and what can we do about the issues that cause anger? What is happening when I'm angry? Now, there's all kinds of things that are happening. I mean, we all got our own story, and there's all kinds of, but let's just pinpoint the ones that were happening, at least to Saul. I believe that fear is a root cause of anger. We've talked today about how anger causes fear. Everybody gets that. You know, someone's very angry and everybody cowers. Anger causes fear, but did you realize that fear is probably what causes anger? We're afraid of stuff, and so we lash out. One of the issues is unaddressed guilt. Fear. Saul had fear of God because Saul had walked away from God. Saul had deliberately said, this is the path of disobedience and I'm taking it. And Saul suddenly realized he no longer had the protection of God. Saul knew that he was on his own, and in that desperation, feeling like he's on his own, he has to manage this whole thing. He has to take care of himself. He lashes out at others. Guilt produces a lot of anger, but the guilt comes from fear of consequences many times. We've seen the jealousy issue in Saul, the 10,000s and thousands thing, the pride. It was the fear of diminished significance. Saul was afraid of no longer having his position. Saul was afraid of no longer being respected as he once had been. Fear of diminished significance often exhibits itself in anger. In recent years, as we have had so many of these school shootings, obviously violently angry people doing the shooting, you often hear either in a manifesto they left behind or something you knew about the loner thing or whatever, that they were struggling with their own significance, if you want to call it that. People have all passed me over. People have all ignored me. I'm going to show them. And I don't know if you face situations where you don't get the respect you should or something. It could be. Neither did Jonathan. Neither did Saul. Or David. David is supposed to be the war hero and the commander, but now he's left running around hiding. Jonathan's supposed to be king. He can't be king. They felt diminished significance too, but here's what marked them as different. Here's where you reverse that cycle. They found their significance in what God thought of them. So while Saul was dependent on, does everybody think I'm great yet? Jonathan and David were noteworthy that they said, I don't care. But you read the Psalms, you find that they saw that God, you even take my tears and put them in a bottle. You see my significance. So they didn't resort to anger. They resorted to God. And then loss of control. Saul was losing control. And he knew it. And that's a very frightening situation. And when we're losing control in some way, we end up lashing out at people around us. Ever try to watch a football game that's going the wrong way or something? What makes us so angry? I could have caught that ball. He could. We feel so out of control. We're just sitting over here and it brings up all kinds of issues, doesn't it? We want to think we're in control of our family, of the workplace, or whatever. And when it's taken away from us, we get angry. So what to do? Let's begin addressing the root of the tree and not just trying to do anger management on the limbs or take a few leaves off. I don't know this morning if, as you thought about anger, you have pictured yourself more as the victim of someone's anger, or if you've pictured yourself as having some of those kernels of issues that Saul did, the perpetuator of anger. I don't know. God works both ways. But it seems that fear is a factor either way. So what will we do with our fear? What's going on at the root that must be addressed? Will I seek refuge in God through prayer about my fears? Wherever I find myself in this fear spectrum, am I really seeking God? And then, along with that, am I seeking friends who will encourage me to seek refuge in God? The help we get, the advice we seek, is crucial to this. Will I seek those who will stand with me to keep this thing Godward instead of just like lashing out around us or blaming things around us? And will I resolve to seek God's help to address both my fears as well as then my anger? This week, as I was thinking about the anger issue, I was kind of looking up some stuff about anger management, and there's actually a lot of good stuff, and thought about showing a diagram of how a balloon gets bigger and bigger and eventually it pops, and we all get that. And I thought how different it is for the believer, the follower of Christ, who reads Romans 12, 1 and 2 and says, you know what? I want to transform you by the renewal of your mind, so that you aren't conformed to the world and just, even in the way you try to fix your anger, that you aren't just doing it like the world does it. Let's just kind of keep a lid on it a little bit, you know. Just tone it down a little bit. I understand. No, no. He says, I want to transform you by the renewing of the way you think. I think it would be the way we think about our relationship with God. How much do we trust Him? How much do we really seek our refuge in Him in our situations? Let's pray for one another that we would be transformed. Lord, you know that anger is a common emotion in us all. We may all show it differently. We may hide it well. But we get really frustrated. We think others are the cause of everything. And help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves and probe our relationship with you and find you totally caring and totally forgiving of our own sin and totally willing to help. And help us, Lord, if we are facing the anger of others, to find refuge, to have wisdom, like David, when to flee, and yet to still seek refuge in you alone. Give us your assurance of your care for us, that you keep track of things. The world in the long run will be just, but that we can survive, we can thrive, and we can even serve while we live in an angry world. In Jesus' name, amen.